These days, I'm reading a psalm or two each day. Often, I'm reading it even before I get out of bed. And I'm finding that God speaks to me and encourages me through this practice. And then one morning last week, I'm reading through Psalm 84 and I come to verse 11. And right there, I come face to face with a problem we're all coming up against. And here is what the psalmist declares. He says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." No good thing does he withhold? Well, welcome to day like 70 of all of this. And I want to just dismiss this verse as false, but I know it's a mistake to dismiss statements like this too quickly. I've just read enough of the history of the period to know that when these words were written, there were often wars or plagues or droughts, and there was no modern medicine or technology or transportation to save the day. And so how can the psalmist honestly write those words? And as I'm thinking about all of this, a quote from John Newton came to mind. Many of us know Newton as the author of Amazing Grace. But he also was a preacher, and in a sermon that he once delivered, he wrote, "Everything is necessary that God sends our way, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds." And in the midst of my unsettledness about our current circumstances, these are not comforting words. Like you, I want comforting words. I want to know that everything is going to go back to normal. Can I get an amen? And that my friends will not die from this virus, and that I can go on a real date with my wife again, and that I can preach to people instead of just cameras, and that the economy is going to return back to where it used to be. So these words, "everything is necessary that God sends our way, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds," they do not comfort me. And I think that we all feel like we're entitled to better than our current circumstances. Don't you kind of feel that way? Maybe it sounds a bit too selfish or maybe even arrogant, but don't you feel like you deserve a little bit better than this? And so we kind of wonder, well, am I being punished by God, or has he just turned a deaf ear to our prayers, or what really is this, our status with God these days? And these are all questions that we're not just asking intellectually, but we're asking emotionally. And they're all questions about righteousness. Righteousness is this theological word that means to have a right standing before God. Righteousness is the word that describes our status. It's the status of someone who's accepted by God. They're righteous. Somebody who knows God. Somebody who can be secure in God. And I don't usually like to use big theological words because they can be off-putting and confusing. But really, there is no other word that says everything that righteousness says. Righteousness is the most crucial word. It's the most crucial word in any faith system. To know whether or not you have a right standing, a right relationship, a proper position before God, is a question not just for Christians, but for anyone who believes in God. And what Paul is going to show us this morning is that a right view of righteousness changes not only how God views you in your life, but also how you view your own life, including all of your circumstances. And unless you understand righteousness, you're never going to be able to process your circumstances. And that's seeming like a pretty critical skill to have these days. There's no passage in all of the Bible that lays out a better understanding of both true righteousness and false righteousness than our passage this morning. Here, Paul is going to show us why righteousness is our most fundamental need, our most fundamental problem, and the most wonderful gift that we can receive. He begins by showing us the road to false righteousness. And he writes, "Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." These are harsh words. He's calling people dogs or evildoers or mutilators. And Paul is riled up because there's this group known as the Judaizers who are following behind him on his missionary journeys. And after Paul leaves a city with a brand new church full of brand new Christians, who are almost exclusively Gentile converts, this group kind of swoops in right after him, and they'll come up and they'll tell these people, hey, you can't just become a Christian. If you want to become a Christian, first you must become Jewish, because after all, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And the people are all like, wow, I'm not sure that Paul covered that. What does that involve? And they would say, okay, well, men, it certainly involves becoming circumcised. So it's circumcision time. And they're all like, did he say circumcision? And so all the new member classes after that have nothing but women in them. And what is worse is that this type of thinking builds a false righteousness. It is thinking that something that you can do for yourself is what gives you a right standing before God. And it's a false hope that satisfies neither God nor the individual. And this is why Paul is offended so deeply. And so he responds and says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of Christ, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying, your right standing with God can't come from something that you do. Rather, it must come from the Spirit of Jesus. And that's why you just can't put your confidence in the flesh. Now, these days, not too many Judaizers around. But there are people who measure the security of their standing with God by physical markers. And maybe they think, well, I go to church every single Sunday. But how's that been working out for you recently? Over the last 11 weeks, it just hasn't happened. So are you less secure with God because of that? Well, no. We worship Him, and we worship right here in spirit and in truth, right here on Facebook. For others, it's a perfect Sunday school attendance pen, or it's tithing, or it's Bible reading, all of which are really good habits, but they're not the source of our confidence with God. Paul says, no, we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he's about to give us his spiritual resume. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, I am the real deal. My parents had me circumcised when I was 8 days old, just like Abraham did to Isaac. Both my parents are full-blooded Jews. I'm of the people of Israel. And not just that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of only two tribes that remained loyal to King David when all the other 10 tribes, they turned their backs. Additionally, yes, I know that many Jews have started to speak Greek in their homes instead of Hebrew. They're kind of giving into the culture. They're becoming Hellenized. Not me. I speak Hebrew in my home. I'm pure. And not just that. As to the law, I am a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I have the Old Testament memorized. I'm an expert. I'm a Pharisee, is what Paul is saying. And he's saying it's not just head knowledge either. I've lived out my faith. I even persecuted the church when I thought they were leading people astray. And when it comes to my life, compared with others, I'm blameless. And that's quite a resume. And we know about resumes. A resume is a list of your merits and your skills and your accomplishments. A resume is a summary of all those things that you use to get into a place that you're currently on the outside of. In many ways, a college application is a resume. You list your academic achievements and your extracurricular achievements, trying to earn your way into a college. And later on, you'll have a job resume, and you'll list all of your qualifications there and try and earn your way onto a job. After all, you don't just kind of walk into a building, sit down at a desk, and start working there. First, you have to give them your resume to try and justify why it is that you belong there. And even in our relationships, we kind of give resumes. When you arrive at college, one of the most terrifying questions that you ask yourself is, well, how will I make friends? And you, like me, we spent a great deal of effort trying to figure out how we should dress and how we should act and what we should say in order to gain friends. and those behaviors were heightened all the more when it came to romantic relationships. We try to show our best side to someone to gain their love, and we're sizing them up, and they're kind of sizing us up. And really, it's not just with schools and jobs and friendships and romantic relationships that we use resumes to get into places and relationships. It's not just those places where a resume either opens a door or shuts a door. The Bible says that we actually use resumes on ourselves, that we will set criteria for ourselves about what makes us a valuable person and how we measure ourselves against our standard. If we don't live up to our standard, then we'll judge ourselves, and this leads to a lot of self-loathing and disappointment. And we'll know that we're not living up to our own standards, and we'll consider ourselves to be failures. And so we'll actually begin to shut the door on opportunities for ourselves. Or maybe somebody criticizes us, and we'll go home and just beat ourselves up all night, knowing that we haven't lived up to who we think we should be. And all of this is righteousness. It's about our standing with God, and it's about our standing with ourselves. And it's all of this righteousness that Paul is speaking of. It's living up to a certain set of standards so we can face ourselves, so we can face the world, and also so we can face God. And everyone does this. I certainly do it. I was thinking the other day about my spiritual resume. And I hate to admit this, but a lot of it in my mind is dictated on how well the church is going. If the church is going really well, then I feel like I'm a successful minister and I feel pretty good about myself. If things are not going so well, then I feel like a failure and I don't feel warmth towards myself. And during these past couple months, I've really struggled here because all the pews are empty and all the chairs are empty every single Sunday. And I'm not really sure what to make of like Facebook analytics yet. Some of you mothers out there, maybe you feel as if your children's performance in life is your resume. And right now you're not sure that they're getting a great education and they're driving you a little crazy and maybe their behavior is a little wonky. And so what does that mean about who you really are? Your own resume in your head could be tied to work performance, or it could be tied to the performance of your children, or it could be tied to the performance of your stock portfolio or your body shape. Whatever that thing is, whatever you hold up, that is your righteousness. It's what you hold up to give you courage to face yourself, to face the world, and to face God. And Paul has quite a resume. If anyone could claim to be a really good religious person, it's Paul. But listen to how he thinks about all those good things that he's obtained. Obtained by being born into or obtaining a great righteousness of his own. He goes on to say, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish." Now, here the translators are actually being quite a bit more genteel than Paul. In the Greek, the word here for rubbish is the word excrement. What Paul is saying is, hey, my undergrad from Princeton, my MBA from Darden, my law degree from Harvard, my Olympic medals, they're crap. They're all crap. And don't blame me, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Paul is saying, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, everything else is worthless. Now, if we were to go outside right now and count the stars in the sky, how many would we count? We'd only count one. Is that because there's just one star in the sky? No, it's because when you draw close to the sun, all other things fade. And when you draw close to Jesus the Son, everything else becomes a whole lot less important. And so even with his great resume, Paul knew that he wasn't whole. His self-righteousness wasn't working. Because when he was all alone, he knew that there were many areas of his life where he was a disappointment even to himself. And more than anything else, it is his righteousness that's keeping him from wholeness and from a right standing before God. It is his righteousness that's actually keeping him from God even more than his sin is keeping him from God. And this is a place where many people get confused about Christianity. Many people think that the Christian gospel is that people need to behave well and try and be good. That is to believe that an irreligious person simply needs to become a good religious person. But that's not Paul's story. Before he knew Jesus, he was an extremely religious and good person trying to honor God in every aspect of his life. But it wasn't working. And for so many people right here in Richmond, their story is that they used to be religious. That was until they maybe turned 12 or 16 or 18. They went to church and they even tried to be good, to be religious, but it didn't work for them, and so they stopped doing it. And now they believe that the Christian message is, well, come back to church and be religious again. But since religion didn't work for them the first time, they suspect it won't work for them now either. And so before he met Christ, Paul, he was good and religious. And he built an impressive spiritual resume, and he held that up as his righteousness. And still, he was left wanting. Because faith with God is not based on being good or being religious. Dorothy Sayers tells this wonderful story about a missionary who is talking to a poor native chieftain in some primitive tribe somewhere in the world. And the chief said, well, let me get this right. If I was to become a Christian, then I can't go out and kill my neighbor and cut off his head and shrink it. And the missionary said, yeah, you got that right. And he says, well, that means I can't kidnap his wives and take them into my tent and make them my wives. The missionary's like, yeah, that's right. And I also can't go loot their villages and burn them. And the missionary says, yeah, you got, that's right. And the chief said, well, I'm 70 years old, and I can't do any of those things anyway, so I guess I'm already a Christian. And there's a lot of people who view Christianity as nothing more than trying to do good and be religious. And when you try to live by being good, by being religious, you will become self-righteous. And it will always become your biggest problem. And there's many churchgoers who are self-righteous, and that's the thing that's keeping them from a right relationship where they experience the true joy of knowing God. Whenever we try to live by our own merits, it's really an attempt to try and keep control of our lives and to become our own savior. And we think, well, I do good, and so God kind of owes me. And we think of God like the government. Well, I pay my taxes, so why aren't the streets paved? And when you try and live by your own self-righteousness, there's really only three possibilities. Possibility one is that you will do good and wonder why the rewards aren't better. Or two, your circumstances will be difficult and you will curse God saying, I'm good. I don't deserve this. Which might just be what you're feeling right now. Or option three is you're not going to live up to your own standards and you will grow to hate yourself. And Paul used to live that way. And then he drew near to the Son. And then he was able to say, about everything else, I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And Jesus says, I accept you. You are loved not because of your good deeds, but in spite of them. For most of us, even our best deeds are done with impure motives. And Jesus knows who you are behind all that and behind your resume. And he's actually quite confident that you're a sinner. And he never ever backed down from showing somebody the depth of their sin. It is real and it is deadly. And the truth about you and the truth about me is that we are much worse than we've ever dared to admit. But in Christ, we're also much more loved and accepted than we've ever dared to hope. You see, Christianity is not just some add-on for your life. It's not just a little help to kind of get your plans to succeed. It is running to the Son and being found in him, letting his resume be the one in which we stand. to on one hand say, I am a sinner, and my beautiful Savior has paid my whole penalty. And then on the other hand to say, in whatever good qualities I may have, in whatever good accomplishments I may have achieved, I owe all of those to Him. And so my hope isn't in me, it's all in Him. He is my righteousness. He is how I can approach God and be accepted. And so Paul cries out, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to realize the full power of His resurrection. That is life. That is to be given His righteousness, the greatest gift that you can ever receive. Paul, in his suffering, in his impending death, is beginning to understand the beauty and the glory of Jesus that much more. For him, suffering is proving to be clarifying and is only making him more secure in his relationship with Christ. Suffering just has a way of becoming clarifying. It clarifies where we are, where our hope is, and it exposes the true nature of our righteousness. And if we're trying to build a life on our own accomplishments and accolades, there would be nothing like a pandemic to prove how little those things will mean in the end. If I, as a pastor, try and build my life on full sanctuaries, then this year is going to be brutal. And if you live vicariously through your child's athletic performance, I'm sorry, it's not going to go well for you. Our achievements only build self-righteousness, which is a false righteousness, and it will leave us incredibly empty at a moment like this. And Jesus is calling us to die to both our sin and to die to our self-righteousness, that we might be found in Him and to be given His righteousness, which has nothing to do with our accomplishments, and it's everything to do with His accomplishments for us. And for you, maybe that's what this season is all about. As John Newton said, everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that He withholds. He is saying this because he knew how much God had already invested in him. He knew that he was loved beyond reason, not because he was lovable, but because God is loving. And he knew that he was secure in the arms of Jesus, and as long as that was true, nothing could truly be taken from him. And John Newton knew from personal experience that God oftentimes would use the worst circumstances to bring the best growth in the hearts and the souls of men and women. Could that be what he's doing in your life right now? Jesus wants to be the bright sun in your life that outshines everything else. And he wants you to know the warmth of his love and know the security of being found in him and his righteousness. And so would you right now, wherever you are, in front of your TV, in front of your computer, just close your eyes right now where you are and confess to God your self-righteousness that's been keeping you from him. And would you ask him to show you the full extent of his love for you right now? In this coming week, when you feel disappointment in yourself, pray that in those moments that he would remind you that you are already accepted, that you are already loved, that you are already included, that God is not disappointed in you because he sees you in Jesus, that he's not giving up on you, that he is with you in each and every circumstance, that he has a will for you, that he has a purpose in every circumstance, and that he wants for you to feel the joy of his perfect presence and righteousness right now. And so, Father, I pray for my friends out there that they would know your righteousness, the joy of being found in you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, because he is our everything. Amen. Well, friends, thank you again for being with us today. We are just so honored that you would spend this time. And I pray that the rest of this Sabbath day would be a refreshment to you, that God would over and over again remind you of his righteousness that he's given to you in Jesus. And that would be the source of your joy this day and in the days to come. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.